We should read verse 18 to just get the sense. Then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" That is, to cleanse the temple and get rid of the money changers and the cattle dealers and those selling sheep and doves for sacrifices. "What authority have you got to do all this? What sign?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And in fact, it wasn't going to be finished until 64 AD, just 4 years before the Roman armies came and besieged Jerusalem. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. I wonder if it has ever occurred to you to ask why the Jewish nation has not reintroduced the sacrificial system that's laid down in the Mosaic law. They have Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, which falls sometime in October, September, the beginning of their new year. They have their Passover, which they still observe, but neither of these are observed with sacrifices. Why practice their religion so meticulously, so carefully? All the ritual that you have in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, why adhere to it so carefully and yet have no sacrificial system in operation? Why omit that one key element? Well, they don't believe or accept Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the one great sacrifice, that he is the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. They don't believe that. So why does Israel have no priest offering sacrifices? It's easy. They have no temple. They have no holy place, no holy of holies. And the Mosaic law laid down very, very severely in Leviticus 17 that anyone who offered a sacrifice outside the appointed place would be cut off from his people. Only in the temple might a sacrifice be offered. But today, there is no temple. Since the year AD 70, there has been no temple, and therefore no sacrifice for sin. The ancient site of the Jewish temple, originally bought by David from a Jebusite, one of the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, a man called Araunah, and David paid 50 silver shekels for the site. That original site is now the site of 2 Muslim mosques. And that is why the Israelis are so bitter against the Muslims. The Muslims have possession of the original temple precincts. So there is no sacrifice for sin. Another question. It's obviously linked. Why was the hatred against the early Christians on the part of the Jews so bitter? Why was the Jewish persecution of Paul and the early Christians so fierce? Why did the Jews hound Paul right across the Roman world from city to city, following him, trying to kill him? Why? Because they saw Christ and his followers were threatening the temple. That was a cardinal reason. And because they were threatening the temple, they were threatening also the very heart of their faith, all that the temple stood for. Listen to the charge that was brought against the Lord Jesus at his trial. "This man said, 'I will destroy this temple made by man, and in 3 days I will build another temple not made by man.'" Or listen to the charges made against Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at his trial. "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." or the accusations against Paul when he was almost lynched by a mob in the temple precincts. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against this place. Do you see how sensitive the Jews were about their temple? You see, it was the place where first the Ten Commandments were kept. The shrine, the innermost shrine, the Holy of Holies, was regarded as a repository where the Ten Commandments were kept. It was the custodian of their morality, of the holiness of God expressed in those commandments. And then the temple was the place where the glory of God was. That's where his presence rested, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. This shrine was his dwelling. And then, finally, it was the place where forgiveness could be found through sacrifice of sin, for sin. So it was the very heart of their religion. And Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, who's just cleansed the temple, and they know perfectly well that he was right and justified in what he did, they didn't challenge that. But when they asked him for his authority for doing what he had done, this carpenter of Nazareth, this wandering teacher, without education, without status, without standing among them, he had dared to say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Those words actually sealed his fate. He must die. John was writing his gospel many years after the death of Jesus, and now the believers understood, and he tells us that in verse 22. And so John explains, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." And so the early church called itself the body of Christ. And I want us this morning to look at just 3 implications. There are far more, but just 3 implications of calling the church the body of Christ. And the first is this: the church is called the body of Christ because in the church the holiness of God is to be reflected. We sometimes say to a non-Christian, "Oh, you mustn't look to Christians for an example. Look to Jesus Christ. He is our example. Don't look to some Christian." What has happened when we say that is some person who professes to be a Christian has done something wrong and brought shame on the name of Christ. Might have been a minister, might have been an elder, it might have been an ordinary church member. And we're embarrassed by what has happened. And so we say, "Well, but you see, you don't look to the Christian, you look to Jesus Christ." But frankly, that is a cop-out. And the world knows it's a cop-out. Because the world looks at the church, and the world looks at those who profess to be Christians. And the world expects the highest and the best, and rightly so. You see, the church of God, that is you and me, those of us who profess Christ and who worship him, we are his body. We are the temple of God. And the temple was the repository of the Ten Commandments. And so the temple stood for God's holy laws. The temple stood for his perfect standards, his absolute holiness. What kind of people then ought we to be? The world looking on has every right to expect integrity and honesty and truthfulness and morality from us. That is God's will. That is God's purpose for us. Last Sunday, Paul drew our attention to the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, and one of the great lessons in that shocking story is that God would have holiness in his church. We read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone defiles God's temple, him will God defile, for God's temple is sacred, is holy, and you, me, are that temple." Now, how did the Lord Jesus sum up the Ten Commandments if we are now the depository of the Ten Commandments? And if the world looking at us should see holiness and integrity and honesty, the absolute purity of God. How did Jesus sum up the Ten Commandments? He summed them up in one word, didn't he? Love. A pure and holy love. First of God, and then of our neighbour. And that love is to be the decor, the furnishings, the doors, the windows, the music, the language, the body language of the body of Christ. And in that way, the holiness of God will shine forth. It will shine out always in honesty and reliability and truthfulness and purity. Sometimes it will shine out in anger and severity and discipline, as we see in the cleansing of the temple by Jesus, but always in love. That's how it was in the words and deeds and actions of the Saviour himself. So then the church is the body of Christ, because in the church the holiness of God is to be reflected, just as God's holiness shone out of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament days, the Ten Commandments were there in the inner shrine in the temple. During Jesus' earthly life, the Ten Commandments were lived out in him. And now, we are the inner shrine. We are the temple. We are the body of Christ. And God's Ten Commandments are to be lived out in us, so that his holiness is reflected. But then secondly, the church is the body of Christ because in the church the life of God is to be active. Now, the pro-life campaigners, that is those who are anti-abortionists, they tell us that at a certain point in its development, the fetus in the womb becomes a living person. Until then, that fetus has just been a mass of cells and blood vessels and tissues. But suddenly, at a certain point, the heart begins beating, and the fetus becomes a living soul. When a person becomes a member of the body of Christ, by faith, something happens. The life of God suddenly begins to pulsate. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ has come into them, and out of the resurrection arises the church. That's what the passage means. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And so those who have Christ's life in them, to whom Christ has given new life, they become part of his body, his resurrection body. So close is the link between the risen Lord and believers that believers are called part of the body of Christ. Now let me illustrate. You and I have life in our hands, don't we? The doctor takes your hand and he puts his fingers on your wrist, or the nurse, and they find your pulse. And that pulse is just one of the ways in which we know that there's life in our hand. And our hand can move. It can function. It can obey messages which come from the brain through our nerves, and it can be trained to do all kinds of things. Cut off the blood supply. Sever the nerve. And the hand dies and becomes useless. Now apply that principle to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Are we believers? Has the Holy Spirit come into our hearts and lives? That means we share his life, his pulse beat, comes into us whatever part of his body we are. And it means that we are controlled by our head, and our head is Christ. He's the head of the church. And he sends messages through to every part of his body to control us. And that is a New Testament understanding of what a Christian is. And that is another reason why the church is called the body of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that you've never understood it like that before. But you don't have to understand it for it to be true in your experience. I doubt whether very many here understand how electricity works, but you go home and switch on the light or the fire or the cooker or the kettle, and you enjoy it and reap the benefits of it. And it's perfectly possible for you and me to be dynamically joined to Jesus Christ, sharing his life, receiving impulses from him, as hand from brain via nerve, and not to have realized what was happening. Or you may know that he is your friend, that your faith is in him, that you're in touch with him, and that you want to please him, and that you love him because he loves you. But when we understand what being a member of his body means, a whole new dimension opens up, that we are actually joined to Christ as your hand is joined to your body, that he is our head, that he makes us alive to God, that he seeks to control our very being and all that we do and say and are and express. The implications for our living as individuals and together are enormous and very exciting. Now that living, pulsating life of the Holy Spirit between the head and Christ and each member isn't limited to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Because each one who are in Christ are joined to Christ, therefore each one joined to him are linked to each other. If you have toothache, your whole body can feel out of sorts, can't it? Or if you've got a septic finger and it's really bad and needs attention and it's turning to septicemia, it affects the whole of your body. You feel rotten right through and through. But positively, when your whole body is well and fit and there's tone in your muscles, your spirits rise and you face a new day with gladness. Do you see the profound spiritual principle there? If some members of our fellowship are out of touch with God through coldness or through sin, through doing wrong, through disobedience, then the life of God in the fellowship is quenched and crushed, it's weakened, it's impaired. That is why when revival comes to the Church of God, the Holy Spirit always begins with an awesome work of convicting those who are Christians of sin in their lives and bringing them to repentance and forgiveness, to put the whole body right so that the life of God can be active and powerful and effective in the Church. So the Church of God then secondly is called the body of Christ, because in the Church the life of God is active. But thirdly, the Church is called the body of Christ because in the Church the grace of God is to be found. The temple was the place and the only place where atonement could be made for sin through sacrifice. And the Church of God is God's appointed place, where his grace and his mercy is to be found. A few years ago, I bought a fridge freezer here in Bangor. It was a good one. But after a few months, a small part broke. And I went back to the shop where I'd bought it to try to get a replacement. But they didn't do spare parts. And they foisted me off to some place in Belfast, but they didn't do spare parts either. And ultimately, I was told, you'd have to write to the manufacturer on the continent to get the spare part. Now, that was pretty hopeless, wasn't it? Once bitten, twice shy. Next time I buy an appliance, I'll make sure that there are spare parts available here in Northern Ireland. When you buy some household appliance, you need a local address, a local agent where you know you'll get help and advice, and servicing, and maintenance, and spare parts. Think of the man or the woman who's concerned about eternity. Think of the person who, maybe for years, maybe for months, has been under a burden. They know that there's something wrong within themselves. They know that they are out of touch with God, and there's a growing hunger within them to find the Lord and his peace and forgiveness. But they need an address. They need a contact. They need somewhere where they can go and know that they will find Jesus Christ. Even though he's been raised and is ascended and is at God's right hand, does he not have an address here in Bangor where they live? That's why the Church is called the body of Christ. And that is God's purpose and plan, that God's people should become Christ in their area. that we should be the address where Jesus Christ can be found, his mercy and his grace. That in his church here, as often as we come together, whether it's in a small group or together on a Sunday morning, Jesus Christ should be found alive and well, and ready and yearning and longing to share his grace and forgiveness with those who come in their need. So that here is the mercy seat, here is forgiveness, here is salvation, here is Christ, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. And so he said, in answer to their question, by what authority have you cleansed this place? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. That the temple he had spoken of was his body. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it may be a new thought to us that your holiness and the Ten Commandments have been deposited with us here, as they were deposited in that original temple and tabernacle in the wilderness, and that your purity and truthfulness and integrity should be reflected here. Maybe a new thought to us that we are dynamically joined to you as our hand and foot and eye and nose is joined to our head, that you, Christ, are our head, and that your life should flow through us. And it may be a new thought to us that this is your address here in Bangor, that men and women can come here to find your grace. Oh, help us to enter into that relationship with you by the blood that you have shed, by the life of your resurrection, that we may indeed be your people for your glory. Amen.